would ask you to open in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 12. John 12 is a chapter that is moving us into a major transition in the book of John. We have left the great appearances of Jesus at the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem. We have left the interaction he's had with the Jewish leaders, in which he has debated with them and discussed with them. They are now pursuing him. They're seeking his arrest. And people are now poised to come into the city of Jerusalem for the final Passover, in which our Lord will be betrayed, in which he will be crucified, in which he will be buried and will be raised again from the dead. And so Jesus' last hour, as John has referred to it throughout his book, has finally come. And chapter 12 begins, it says, tells us 6 days before the Passover. There's a lot of speculation about those 6 days. You know, John's gospel begins with an account of 6 days in the life of Jesus, in the early ministry of Jesus. And, of course, it begins with the way the book of Genesis begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Echoing, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the 6 days of creation being recorded in Genesis chapter 1. So we have 6 days in Jesus' life, you might say, of the beginning of a new creation. And so perhaps it is that John is alluding to that, although we don't have the following 6 days recorded for us, at least events that occur in the following 6 days, but it's 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the time when Jesus' hour would come and where he would give up his life a ransom for many. Jesus comes to Bethany, comes to the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. This is the place where earlier passages indicated Jesus would often stay. When he would come to Jerusalem, Bethany was not that far from Jerusalem, so he would be staying there with these friends, staying there in the home where we have recorded in chapter 10 of Luke, Martha served, Mary sat at Jesus' feet and took in the words that he spoke. And we have something similar here. We have Martha serving at a meal that's had in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And true to form, verse 2 tells us Martha served. Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, resuscitated. Resurrection means the actual death. Actually, he did stink, it says. But he did come back to life and died again. So there's something different that happened there than the ultimate resurrection of the final day. But Lazarus, who had died and was truly dead, Jesus raised and was resuscitated and brought back to life. And now he's here at this meal. Later on, we're going to read that the Jews were concerned not only to arrest Jesus and deal harshly with Jesus, but also Lazarus as well. Verse 10 tells us the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So Lazarus was a problem to them as well as Jesus. Again, their power structure, their place of prominence, they felt to be teetering and threatened by Jesus. And so they were just poised to oppose him at any cost and to ultimately seek out his death. And so in the midst of being plotted against, in the midst of Jewish leaders planning their arrest and ultimate death, our Lord pulls back from activities that were confrontational, pulls back on disputations with these Jewish leaders. When he comes to enter the city, we're going to see in verse 12, with considerable fanfare at the triumphal entry, yet he's content to stay in the home of Lazarus and his sisters, far away from the crowds, and to minister to them, and obviously from this section, they also minister to him. In John's account of this transition, Jesus at this point mainly is speaking to disciples, mainly speaking to people who were seeking Him out. Remember, the Greeks later on come and they're seeking Jesus. They come to Andrew and Philip in order to see Jesus and have an interview with Jesus. And so in those senses, Jesus continued ministering, but again, not in this public way. And chapter 13 comes and the transition is pretty clear. It's all the upper room. It's all Jesus with His disciples. So we see the narrowing of Jesus' public ministry to a semi-private ministry to ultimately a very private ministry in the upper room. And that seems to be the movement we have in John's Gospel. Now 11:54 tells us that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region in the wilderness in a town called Ephraim. And there He stayed with His disciples, again far away from the crowds. But now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. There's lots of rituals that they did. They wanted to plan ahead. They wanted to certainly get there in time. The people from the country, outlying areas, in case there were some problems on the way, they wanted to make sure they got to Jerusalem in plenty of time. And so 6 days before, plannings were made, people were arriving, all these things were being done. And that's the note that's given to us in 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, people are gathering. Passover is being anticipated. Jesus, who is the true Passover, is at a meal in Bethany with Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead, and with His sisters. Imagine there's a lot of concern, if not in the forefront, at least in the background of the people that gathered there, wondering about the actions of the leaders of the Jews, whether Jesus staying at their home would place them at risk. But love for Jesus triumphed all, prevailed over them, and they welcomed Him. And they gave this dinner in honor of Him. Now I want to look at what happens at this dinner in terms of three considerations. I want to first of all look at similar passages of Scripture where anointings take place or records are given of this anointing. We find three other instances where anointings take place of Jesus' body, of oil poured upon Him. One are the parallel accounts given in Mark and Matthew's Gospel. And one is in Luke chapter 7. And what I want to do is I want to compare and contrast those other anointings with that which takes place here in Bethany. And then in the second place, I want to contrast the heart of Mary with the heart of Judas Iscariot. I want to do a little comparison and contrasting with those two realities set before us. And then in the final place, I want to look at the way in which our Lord Jesus champions Mary, comes to her defense, and gives a commendation of her, which basically says, wherever the gospel, this gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what this woman did would be told as a memorial to her. Let's begin with the other accounts that are given. There are three other accounts. Luke gives a story that's very similar to John chapter 12, but it has major differences. So it's not the exact same thing, but a similar story. Luke's account in chapter 7 takes place in Galilee. This takes place in Bethany, which is in Judea, which is outside of Jerusalem. So it takes place in a vastly different place. And although the person who is the owner of the homes in Luke 7 and in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26, I believe it is, they're both named Simon. This one's called Simon the leper in Matthew and Mark. It's Simon the Pharisee that's in Luke chapter 7. Simon was a very common name. And in the versions of this event that Matthew gives in Matthew 26 and Mark gives in Mark 14, Simon is the person who owns this home. He's called Simon the leper. And though we're not told anything more about him, I think the conclusion that must be drawn is that he was the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Their dad was named Simon. And he had been a leper. And likely Jesus had healed him of his leprosy. So you have a whole family that's filled with love to Jesus, faith in Jesus, delight in Jesus, desire to having him in their midst, in their presence. In the account of Luke, Simon the Pharisee was kind of cool towards Jesus. In the account of Luke, a sinner woman comes in. A woman with a reputation, perhaps for immorality, hard to know exactly what they thought she was guilty of. And Simon says, if this man knew what manner of woman this was who came and opened up that alabaster ointment and poured it upon Jesus' feet and began to wipe his feet with her hair, he would not have allowed her to do this. He would have had a real sense, if he were a prophet, this was something that should not be done. He was offended at the woman and he was offended at Jesus. And remember what was at issue in Luke chapter 7. It wasn't so much the whole question of Jesus' burial. It was the question of the woman's forgiveness. Jesus says, I've come into your house, Simon, and you've not given me any honors. You've not washed my feet. You've not done things that a host ought to have done. And this woman has not ceased crying and weeping with her tears and wiping my feet with her hair. And Jesus' conclusion is, this is a woman who's forgiven. She's forgiven of all of her sins. And Jesus speaks to her in terms of forgiveness because he says, they that love much, forgive much. I'm sorry, they that love much are forgiven. It's a question of love. It's a question that this woman demonstrates her love to Jesus. And she truly proves herself to be a believing woman. And a woman whom Jesus defends, and a woman who, like in this instance, Jesus also commends. But it's a different incident. But I think there's some commonalities of terms that are used that you have to keep it in mind when you look at this portion of John's Gospel. It also has some commonalities that you ought to keep in mind with Luke 10. In Luke 10, you find Mary serving, as she does here. You also find in Luke 10, Martha serving and Mary at the feet of Jesus. Here, Mary is at Jesus' feet, not so much listening to the words that he spoke, but pouring out this ointment upon his feet, then wiping his feet with her hair. There are also differences with the accounts we find in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke tell us nothing of the name of the woman who did this act of anointing of Jesus. John alone tells us it was Mary of Bethany. Both of them tell us there was this alabaster flask of expensive ointment. I believe it's Matthew that tells us it was spikenard, this very expensive commodity. But there are also differences. Matthew and Mark have the woman anointing the head of Jesus, while John tells us she anointed his feet. It's a strange difference, isn't it? What accounts for that difference? Well, it seems to me when you find different accounts in Scripture, or you find differences in the accounts, the reconciliation of the accounts is probably owing to the distinctive perspectives, the distinctive theological aims of the writer. John knows the story that Matthew tells in Matthew 26. John knows the story Mark tells in Mark 14. John's Gospel was written later. I don't think much later, but yet later. It was the last of the Gospels likely to have been written. John knows the story Luke tells about Mary and Martha in the account in Luke 10. And also he knows about the woman in Luke chapter 6. And yet he wants to tell this story in consistency with his own aims, his own design to set forth Jesus and to set forth what was done to Jesus in his own distinctive way. John tells us that Jesus said something to her that it sounds at initially similar to what Jesus said about the woman in the account in Mark and Matthew, but they really are different. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says that this woman has done this beforehand in anticipation of my burial. She anointed my body in anticipation of the burial of Jesus. Of course, when you think of the burial of Jesus and those that went out to anoint him, they didn't get there in time, did they? God raised them from the dead. They were left with supplies of anointing perfumes and anointing oils that never got applied to the body of Jesus. Remember, it was a Sabbath day when he was taken down from the cross, and it was the next day of the week that the people came in the early morning to the tomb, and Jesus had already vacated the tomb. And yet the perspective of the other Gospels is Jesus is saying she did it in anticipation of my burial. This is an act of faith. She believed I would die and rise again, and so she anointed me. But in John's Gospel, it seems to mean something different. Now, the translation of the ESV, I don't think it has it absolutely correct. I think it should be something like Jesus saying, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial," or more or less, he asked the question, should she have kept it for the day of my burial? Should she have waited until I was dead to come with this nard and apply it to my body like the other women did? Is that the thing you're proposing, Judas? And here's the question, not so much of faith in the resurrection, but love to Jesus, to minister to him and to serve him out of lavish love, to give what she had, to give the best of what she had in an act of devotion, in an act of sincere love to the Son of God. In John, the question is not so much faith, but love. Mary shows the depths of her love to Jesus. And I believe she shows the depth of her love to Jesus by the fact that, as the other Gospels have it, she didn't stop with the head. I think Matthew and Mark tells us she began with the head, anointing his head, but she didn't stop there. She anointed his feet as well. And that's an interesting thing when you think about the fact that it's another chapter, and we're going to find that Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And it's an interesting thing what happened when Jesus washed the feet of Peter. Remember, Peter first said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me." And then Peter changes course and he says, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Lord, I need you not only to do what you're doing with my feet, washing me, but all the way up, hands and head as well." And Jesus says, "He that is fully washed," and certainly the gospel calls us into a relationship with God, where through the cross of Jesus, we have a complete cleansing of all of our sins. There's no need for anything else but the washing of the feet. See, the daily walk of the believer takes us down roads we shouldn't go, into places we shouldn't be. And there's a need for the daily forgiveness of sins, even when the whole body of our sins have been cleansed and purged, in that once-for-all act of mercy and grace that takes place when we're justified by faith. We're forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And yet there's a need for daily confession of our daily sins in terms of the places where we walk. And so in terms of Jesus' love to us, he cleanses us fully. In terms of Mary's love to Jesus, she anoints him fully. In the first two Gospels, she's anointing his head. Probably as the point there, I think, is faith, that she's believing he is the King of Israel. Again, remember, who got anointed in Israel? With oil. And with the kings of Israel. Read of Samuel's anointing, first of Saul and then later of David. There was the anointing of the kings. And so there was that faith in Jesus as the King of Israel, who would die as the King of the Jews, the superscription written above His cross. There was also faith that the Jesus who declared He would go to the cross and die is the Jesus who had been raised from the dead. And so the element there is faith. Faith in the King. Faith in the King who would die for our sins. Faith in the King who would be raised from the dead. But in John's Gospel, the issue is love. And Mary shows her depth of her love to Jesus. And not only anointing the head, but the feet as well. She humbles herself to not only anoint the head, but the feet. It's a humble expression of genuine love and devotion. And then she does something outrageous, at least in Israel. She takes down her hair. You aren't supposed to do that as a godly Jewish woman in Israel. The hair was to be up, but she lets down her hair in a shocking defiance of cultural norms and wipes away the excess. And I meant to point out, in terms of the anointing of both the head and the feet, well, I think it's not only probable, because we have two accounts, one says head, one says feet, but also in the sheer volume of a pound of ointment. Look at this, I rarely ever do this, bringing them to the pulpit, a visual, a graphic illustration of what the text is talking about. This is almost full. Well, it's pretty full. If you were to take all of this ointment out and put it on my head, that'd be a lot of ointment on my head. An awful lot. So I think there's plenty of ointment in that pound of ointment. It's always used on Jesus. It wasn't just the head, it was the feet as well. And then she took her hair and she cleaned away the excess. Because again, you're dealing with a whole bunch of ointment. And so I think when you compare and contrast John's account with the Synoptic Gospels, you come away with the central fact that Mary's act not only highlights the greatness of her faith, but the sincerity of this lavish love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we're not only supposed to be comparing this account and Matthew and Mark's account and Luke's also account of the sinner woman in Luke 7, but I think it's also the reaction that Judas had to this act. The heart of Mary in the doing of the act and the heart of Judas in criticizing the act. Now, at first glance, Judas's reaction seems to be somewhat reasonable, if you didn't know the whole story. Seems like a reasonable proposal. I mean, this was expensive ointment. And Mary opened it up, poured it out upon the head of Jesus, and on the feet of Jesus. And from a certain point of view, you probably could argue a more measured amount would have been better. Just a little dab here, a little dab there. Then the Brill Cream, a little dab will do you. That really ages me, right? As an old advertisement for hair cream. It's advertised, Brill Cream, a little dab will do you. I won't tell you the rest of that. But the point is that a more measured amount would have made the point. But the point is Mary poured it all out. Expensive ointment. You could have sold it for 300 denarii. 300 days of the wages of an average working man. You could have secured by the sale of it. It's expensive stuff. Again, if I had taken this out and I don't know what I paid for this, like $9.99, something like that at Walmart. And I took it out and I slathered it all over myself all at once. He said, what are you, out of your mind? That's going to cost another $10 to get another jar of it. So perhaps you could say he's making a point. But the counterpoint is simply this. Not everybody who champions the needs of the poor does so out of pristine motives. Not everyone who champions the needs of the poor does so out of pristine motives. I was confronted with this both times when we took offerings for the needy people of Haiti and the needy people of New Orleans. Because, you know, you can send your money off to agencies that take 60, 70, or more percent for overhead, in which they're paying exorbitant salaries. The reality is in this world that most directors of major nonprofit organizations and charities make enormous salaries. People have gotten rich in America by championing the poor, by seemingly caring for the poor. That's what Judas was really like at the end of the day. He's the treasurer for the group. He handles the money. He had charge of the money bag, we're told. And the passage tells us he was accustomed to pilfering freely from the money bag. It's like taking money out of the community chest. Taking money out of the United Way. Appropriating for yourself. He used to help himself to what was put into it. He just went into it freely. Took out of it whatever he wanted. He looked at that ointment. And he could see no act of faith in Mary anointing Jesus and the prospect of the death and resurrection. Anointing his body in anticipation of that. And he could see no lavish love in serving him and ministering to him while he was still among them. He only saw dollar signs. That's all he was interested in. The contrast between love and avarice. And you know, this is a present concern in our day. I mean, think of Simon the magician in the book of Acts. He was offering money. Whatever I put my hands on, they will receive the Holy Spirit, even as Peter and John, through the laying on of hands, communicated the Holy Spirit to the people in Samaria. There are people that latch on to religion just for the sake of their own monetary advancement. I remember reading an article some years ago in the Wall Street Journal that told people in business the best thing you can do to advance your business is to join a big church. Because you're going to find in church prospects for your sales. You make contact, you network. You have to ask yourself, is everybody in church this morning for the right reasons? I mean, there's so many reasons people come to church. They're lonely and they're looking for maybe a wife or a husband. They're starting a business. They're looking for customers. So they come to church. I guess the question could be asked of us, are we Marys or are we Judases? Are we coming together this morning out of purity of love, lavish love that desires to honor, bless, praise, adore, worship, and serve the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us? Or is there some kind of ulterior motive that brings us out this morning, that brings us to be among God's people? It's not an immaterial question. Judas was a man who was among the disciples for 3.5 years, walking with them, hearing the same things they heard, seeing the same things everyone else saw. And he gave no outward appearance of being somehow different. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they weren't all saying, oh, it must be Judas. He was the betrayer. Of course he's the betrayer. We always were suspicious about Judas. No. They were more suspicious about their own hearts. They said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? They were more suspicious of themselves than they were of Judas. The point is, we can pull the wool over people's eyes. Where's it going to get us? It's going to get us to the place where we'll betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We'll betray the Christian religion in a moment. the troubles and persecution comes for the sake of the gospel. Just throw it off. May God give us the heart of a Mary, so filled with love for Jesus, one accustomed to sit at His feet, one accustomed to receiving the words of grace that proceeded from His mouth. So when she's given an opportunity to show love to Him, she gets out the most expensive thing she probably owned. She says, "There's no keeping this from me." It's all laid before Jesus, anointing His head, anointing His feet, displaying this depth of love that's lavish in its display. Do we look at Mary and say, "That's exactly what I would do"? "That's exactly what I would do"? Or would you be a Judas saying, "How can we monetize this for our own advancement?" Well, there's a final thing to consider. And that's the way Jesus champions Mary's act of lavish love. Jesus knows what's in her heart, and He knows what's in Judas's heart. The other passages in Matthew and Mark, it's not Judas that's named as the one that's complaining about Mary, but that's the one that's mentioned in John's Gospel. There may have been others. There may have been men in the group that were concerned, "Well, she laid out her hair. That's just socially unacceptable. Shouldn't be doing that." Maybe those had other considerations as to why she shouldn't have done what she did upon Jesus. But Jesus, again, knows her heart and knows the love that motivated her. And so He rises to her defense and says, "Leave her alone. Should she have kept it for the day of my burial?" Now, if she had done that, if she kept it for the day of my burial, again, the ointment never would have been used. Look at Nicodemus. Look at chapter 19. This is so interesting. What John records here in chapter 19. See it in the light of what he's saying about Mary. John 19, in the words of verse 39. Reading 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews," he comes out into the open now, "asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes," perfume, ointment concocted together as some form of oil to anoint the body of Jesus. And notice the amount of it. Remember, Mary had a pound of this stuff, maybe 12 ounces. Nicodemus is bringing 100 pounds. Again, you convert it into the measurement that is used in the Bible, it's 75 pounds. He's carrying 75 pounds of perfume, of ointment, of oil, in weight. They were complaining about Mary with just 1 pound. He's bringing 75 pounds to do this work of anointing the body of Jesus. When you're a rich man, you can do it, right? You're a rich man, you can do it. You got the resources. And he came with these 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to take the body of Jesus. But when they got there, he wasn't there. He wasn't there. She'd waited, she never would have gotten to use it. Mary doesn't waste this ointment. She uses it in the best way anything in life can be used. And that's in the service of Jesus. It's in the acts of faith, hope, and love that we see Mary operating. And Jesus knew it and saw it. And He commends her. He says, "The poor you have always with you." And it's not an expression of indifference to poor people, but a reminder there are always avenues of service to the poor that people of faith can only seize, particularly when we take Matthew 25 into account, when Jesus will say to us in the day of judgment, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and that you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was needy and you ministered to me. And they'll say, when do we do this to you, Jesus? And he says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. See, the mark of the people of God is we care for the poor and the needy. We don't turn a blind eye and a deaf ear and a hard heart to their need. Yes, the great spiritual needs. But not only that, the whole needs of the whole people, the whole man. There's always avenues of service to God's people. There's always avenues of service to the poor and the needy. There's always the call of Deuteronomy to open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. That's a standing responsibility that should be seriously and gladly embraced by the people of God. But you see, something unique happened in the house of Simon the leper. Jesus is there in the flesh. Jesus is there on the threshold of the events that would lead to his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. You do not have me always with you. At least not in this way. Now, thankfully, we have him always with us in another way. I will be with you always, he says, even unto the end of the age. But that's not bodily. That's not in the flesh. Mary had a unique opportunity to demonstrate love to the Son of God in flesh, the one who had raised her brother, the one who had healed her father, the one in whose presence she sat and drank in the words of grace that proceeded from her lips. And in her estimation, there was nothing that she could do for Jesus that would be excessive. Nothing that would exhaust the obligation of demonstrating to him the lavishness of love. Jesus says in the other Gospels, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing to me. It's a beautiful thing in the midst of the ugliness of the world, the ugliness of Jesus being rejected by his own people, the ugliness of the persecution of the leaders of the Jews against him. It's a beautiful thing to see someone who trusts him, believes him, loves him, serves him, can't do enough for him. It's a thing of beauty when people serve Jesus in accordance as they are able. And that's the other thing Jesus says in the other Gospels. She did what she could. She did what she could. You see, in her heart of hearts, she would have done more. She would have given other things even more expensive. It wasn't enough that she could do for Jesus. And yet Jesus says she did what she could. And that was acceptable to the Lord. You see, sometimes we just give up because there's just too much to do in the world. There's just too much sin that abounds. There's just too much trouble in the world. How can we make a difference? Jesus says you will make a difference. It may not be that's something you can measure in worldly terms, but it's something that will be measured in the day of judgment when he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Doesn't say well done, good and successful servant. Doesn't say well done, good and famous servant. Well done, good and notable servant. It's good, well done, good and faithful servant. It's faithfulness that's the measure. It's a thing of beauty when people do what they can to serve Jesus with what they have, to place it all on the altar for his use. As we conclude, I just want to leave you with three Three final thoughts, very brief. Note how, first of all, Jesus defends his people's acts of faith and love. This world finds all kinds of reasons to criticize God's people. But Jesus takes note of what they do, what is done in faith, what is done in hope, what is done in love, and Jesus is well pleased. He may not please everyone in this world. He can't. As long as we seek the good pleasure of Christ, as long as we seek to be well-pleasing in His sight, we've lived fruitful lives. We've lived successful lives. But note also how God's people are to be Mary's. Definitely not Judas's, but certainly Mary is an example. Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, what she has done will be spoken of as a memorial to her. Isn't that incredible? What was so big about Mary of Bethany? What she did and what it meant. See, that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings self-absorbed, self-interested rebels to the place where they, like Paul, they, like Mary, they, like all of God's people, say, what will you have me to do? How might I serve you? How might I honor you? How might I demonstrate love to you? And finally, along with Jesus' defense of his people's acts of faith and love, his people emulating that example of Mary, that example of gospel faith and gospel love, note that true love spares no expense. Why should she have kept it? For what? You may never get a chance to use the things you have that you're hoping maybe one day you'll invest in gospel work. Oh, I got something, it's an old heirloom. I'm thinking maybe if a need ever arises to sell the thing and send it off to the work of the Lord somewhere. You may never get that chance. You never know. We see the example in the book of Acts of the people who came to faith, and what did they do? They sold their possessions and goods. They put it at the disciples' feet and said, hey, use it for the glory of God. Use it for the kingdom. Use it for the well-being of others. And again, that wasn't mandatory. That was the spontaneous response of the heart. Freely we've received. Freely give. Not calculating costs all the time. I know we need to plan and prepare for future things, retirement and all the rest. But so often we just put all the emphasis there on the planning for an unseen day. And don't invest the treasures and the time and the opportunity and the gift for the work of the kingdom here and now. Hudson Taylor used to say, God's work done God's way would never lack God's supply. But he wasn't living in a day where people were so calculating as to think everything in terms of retirement at age 65 and what I'm going to do then and how I'm going to provide for myself then. People weren't thinking in those terms. Maybe rightly, maybe they should have thought more in those terms. I don't know. But I know there's more of a spontaneous outpouring of love for the furtherance of the gospel in the world. It's a pitiful thing when we do see in our day things not being done for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel because we simply don't have the funds to do it. May God give us again the true love that knows that no expense is ever sufficient to compensate anything of what God's given to us. Dear Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. All that I am, all that I have, I give myself away. Is all that I can do. May God bless His word to us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this account, this example of the lavish love of Mary of Bethany, and pray that in some way this example, this thing she did that is told as a memorial to her wherever this gospel is proclaimed, would find a resonating echo within our own hearts. That, Father, we would not be in any way like a cold, calculating, self-interested, self-absorbed Judas, but we would be those Christ-honoring, Christ-centered, Christ-loving people that so well demonstrated in the heart and life of Mary of Bethany. So we thank you for this time to consider these things. Help us to receive understanding through your word this day, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.